What is the church? And what does it look like for us to faithfully be that? An important question when you consider that we are a church, and yet often we haven't taken the time to stop and to intentionally think through how we would answer that question. And the problem with that is that we could end up sort of living out our life as a church in a way that isn't very true of what God had intended when he brought us together. Right? And so we want to make sure that our ecclesiology lines up with the ecclesiology of Scripture. As I've said many times throughout the summer, when we look at ecclesiology, and certainly Paul teaches us through his own example as he talks about the church in his letter to the Ephesians, when we talk about ecclesiology, we always want to start with Christology. So what we believe about Jesus and who the person of Jesus is and what he's about then helps us to understand who we are as the church. Part of the reason why that begins to make clear sense is because we're a holy people, like a temple, a dwelling place for God, Paul talks about earlier in the letter. But we are also referred to as the body of Christ and as the bride of Christ, right? And so we are a people whose very identity, nature, purpose is closely linked. It flows out of the person of Jesus, who, if we go back to the body analogy Paul teaches us, is like the head of the body that holds everything together. And so it's really important for us to have a clear Christology. And with that in mind, I just want us to jump back to chapter 1 for a moment. I'm going to read for you verses 19 to 23, one example of many I could have pulled from this letter, where Paul, as he teaches on many things, articulates a beautifully clear and glorious gospel as it relates to who the person of Jesus is. So starting chapter 1, verse 19, we'll read to verse 23. "And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe? According to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and he seated him at the right hand in heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that's named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God for sure. An incredible God we serve, who, though he was by the very nature God, didn't count that greatness as something to be clung to or grasped, but humbled himself, took on flesh, and dwelt among us. Came close because he loves us. And as he does that, we get to see and hear. And we get to experience and encounter God in the flesh. And so we learn what he's like. We learn what he's about. And then as we go to explore ecclesiology, we realize that over and over again, Paul is anchoring kind of like who we are and what it should look like for us to be his people in this very simple idea that we should look like him. So if you see humility in Jesus, that's a great heads up. As you watch how he loves and who he loves, that teaches us how we should love and who we should love. And so our Christology informs our ecclesiology. All this has served throughout the summer as we've walked through this letter to help us understand who we are as the church. And I pray, and I've prayed all summer, that our understanding of the church would not only be robust and filled out intellectually, but that by the power of the Spirit, we would start to get even more excited about what it is to be a part of the church, what it is to be the people of God. As we've studied this and we've learned who we are, one of the things that stood out to me over and over again is how highly relational the church is. And Paul points this out over and over again using languages like body and bride, but calling us over and over again in our conduct too to consider the way we relate to one another. Are we submitting to one another? Are we humble Do we bear with one another? All these kinds of things. And Paul continually, as he begins to talk about how do we live this out, he uses incredibly relational language. The church is a highly relational reality, a people. And a people who are united, who are one, we talked about, right? So relational, so connected, that it's hard to figure out where one ends and the other begins. That together we are the body of Christ, united and united in Christ. United in our Christology, in the person and in the work and in the gospel of Jesus. And as we live into that reality, we've talked about this idea that we as a church actually become ourselves a sacramental reality. One of the ways you maybe heard it spoken of before is we become like Jesus with skin on. When people encounter us, they encounter Jesus, because in no small way, we are a visible sign of an invisible grace. One of the beautiful things about this idea we hear talked about, and Sarah brought it up as we prayed, that when two or three are gathered together, he's there in the midst. The other way to think about that is, when two or three are gathered and you encounter those two or three, you encounter the presence of Jesus. There's a rabbit trail, but I would just say this. I would encourage you never to be shy or overly hesitant about inviting people to come with you to the gathering of God's people. Whether it's on a Sunday morning or a barbecue or the woman's walk or a pub night, to invite those who don't know Jesus to come with you to the community that is the church, and to know that there they will see Jesus. There they will encounter Jesus. Incredible thing to think of. As we go to chapter 6, and let me read our passage for us today. It's chapter 6, verses 10 to 20. Paul starts this way. He says, finally. So we know he's closing up his letter. It's kind of one of those words you listen for when guys are preaching, right? And finally, oh good, right? Here we go. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers and against authorities and against cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand, therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, having put on the breastplate. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, which you can extinguish, you can use to extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. Again, the word of the Lord. Finally, Paul says, and then through 10 verses, what's the word that just keeps coming up? Did you hear it as I read it? Over and over, he says, stand. Right? It's very similar to earlier in the letter when he talks about one. And it's over and over again. Paul's using, this is on purpose. He wants us to hear it as the letter is read. Over and over again, you are one, you are one, you are one. And here in chapter 6, stand. Stand firm, that you might stand. Right? Finally, we've talked about who Jesus is, and our Christology has beautifully informed our ecclesiology. We've come to see who we are as the people of God. And to that, Paul wants to say, finally, let me give you something.
Let me speak into your life now as you go to live out your identity. The final part of Paul's letter kind of shifts focus. For the first five chapters, he's really speaking to a bit of an internal place in the church. He's speaking to the church about their life and their life together in Christ. Here, he begins to look out from the church into the world in which the church lives and carries out its mission. As John Chrysostom says, having first armed the Ephesians within, he now seeks to arm them without. I want you to not be naive, I think Paul would say. I want you to be prepared. Because as exciting as this reality is, and as good as it ultimately will be, you can fully expect opposition. And so Paul doesn't want us to sort of have this beautiful vision of the church and then to get it kind of taken out or to get knocked off our course when we meet opposition. So he comes in a similar way to Jesus did with his disciples when he said to them, in this world, you will have trouble. I want you to be aware that as you walk out your identity as God's people in this world, you will encounter opposition. Our Christology informs our ecclesiology, but having learned who we are then, our ecclesiology and Christology continue to move and begin to shape for us our missiology or our mission. The Christians that the church is not meant to be sort of this timid group of people cowering in a hidden place or in a private corner. The reality of who we are as the church is meant to be lived out publicly. With boldness, you hear Paul at the end of the letter praying, pray for me that I could boldly declare the gospel. And remember where he is as he writes this. He's in prison. He's been arrested. He's been pinned down and oppressed. And he says, so pray for me because here, even in this space, I know who Christ is. I'm confident in it. I know who we are as his people, and I know that as his people, we're called to do something, which is to proclaim this good news. Right? There's a mission here that naturally flows out of who Jesus is and who he's called us to be. The church is, by her very nature, missional. As we seek to live out our identity, to be the church, to be who we are, Paul doesn't want us to be naive. And so he says, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Why at the end of his letter does Paul tack on this encouragement? Why? Because as he goes on to show us, the church has an enemy. And so let me read for you again. Ephesians chapter 1, or first chapter 6, verses 1, no, sorry, Ephesians chapter 6, verses 11 and 12. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places. We can, as a church, as those who follow Jesus, fully expect opposition, especially when we seek to faithfully walk out the call of God on our lives. I have found over and over again that the enemy is not near as concerned with people who just want to sit still and consume the gospel, who just want to sit and get fat. They're not as great a threat to him as those who will, having tasted, go out and invite others to come and see. Those who would declare the good news of Jesus. As we begin as Emmaus Road to try and live out, to be faithful with what God's done and is doing in our lives, we can fully anticipate opposition. In fact, I will say, there will be opposition. Why? Because there's an enemy. And Paul even names him here. He says, you have an enemy, the devil. And then he goes on to describe all the, using as many analogies as he can, the ways that evil and darkness and the work of that enemy tries to play out in our lives and in our world. We have a very real enemy, but one that often gets to do his works in the shadows of unbelief, which I find ironic. The enemy loves, one of the things he loves to do is to plant doubt in us that we would walk in unbelief as it relates to the God who created us. But catch this, he also loves it if you don't believe in him. And especially in the West, as I've traveled, not a lot, but as I've been able to travel outside of the West, you realize very quickly this isn't the problem for a lot of the world. Most of the world has a very solid understanding and a connection with the idea that we have an enemy. But here in the West, we've convinced ourselves that it's irrational, that it doesn't make sense. And I think a lot of the time you'd find an easier time finding someone who believes in God, however they would define that, than you would who would believe in the devil or in an opposition. As disciples of Jesus, those who seek to follow him, we can expect opposition. And now I want to share some scriptures with you. We can expect opposition from the one who seeks to steal, kill, and destroy. This is Jesus in John 10, saying that there's an enemy, and he seeks to steal, kill, and destroy. We can expect opposition from one who has always sought to separate people from God. And you can go back and read Genesis 3. As you watch sin enter the world on the back of his temptations, on his lies and his mucking about in the hearts and lives of Adam and Eve, seeking ultimately to come between them and the God who created them. We'll expect opposition from one who tempts us to sin. The Bible teaches us, and whose way always leads to death, Romans 6. I've always said this, if I could see temptation for what it was in its honesty, in its fullness when it came, it would have no power. But he's cunning, isn't he? And that's what makes temptation tempting, because it actually promises something. It meets some kind of need. It's just that if we were to pay attention and walk it through to the end, it will always lead to death. This is the enemy we have, crafty, tricky, doesn't play fair. We can expect opposition, finally, from one who Peter says prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. I would say that our enemy is not to be taken lightly. And certainly the scriptures call us to be awake, to be aware, to be ready. And here in our text today, God's calling us to be ready, to stand up, to put on armor, to be ready to fight so that we might stand, be ready to face this enemy that we might stand. But praise God, greater is he who's in us than he who's in the world. And so certainly not to be underestimated, but also not to be feared for the children of God. The church is in battle with a relentless enemy. And because, as Paul tells us, that battle is not fought with flesh against flesh and blood, it can't be fought with flesh and blood. Because what Paul's trying to say is you have an enemy who, and you're in a battle, but that battle isn't physical. It's not flesh and blood that you're fighting, right? That enemy is spiritual. And so the fight can't be fought with physical flesh and blood, with physical weapons. It can't be fought with cunning ideas or with the power of positive thinking. It can't be fought in our own strength and our own strategies. And how many times do we try that, right? If you've got, maybe we could think about for a moment, maybe there's an area in your life where temptation really is tough, and the enemy just keeps coming with it, right? tempting you unto a certain sin or unto a certain way that would ultimately lead you down the path towards death. Your life would be stolen, killed, destroyed. And our temptation is to try and fight it in our own strength, right? And so we try and come up with strategies and accountability partners and 10 steps to freedom. And we kind of go all these things and we put them in place, all of them probably being of great value, but none of them being even close to strong enough or able to defeat the enemy that we're fighting. You don't wrestle with flesh and blood, but with principalities and powers. You wrestle with an enemy who can't be fought that way. So therefore, Paul says, therefore, put on or take up the armor of God. Paul now presents us with our final analogy for the church. As we talk about our ecclesiology, the church is a bride. She's a temple. She is a body. But the church, this bride, this body, is also an army. And here Paul uses militant language, military language. And some commentators talk about the fact, and I don't think they're probably far off, that he's writing this while he sits in prison and even watches Roman soldiers in all their garb guarding the door and go through their daily changes. And he starts to think these things through, and he says, you know, the church is like an army. And the minute that we start to use language like that, I will just put a caution on the front of this. It's, I think, very important. Because the minute we start using language like that, one of two things has often happened in history. In our present day, and in our current culture, the minute we start using the language of armies and battles and those kinds of things, many people go deaf to the passage. We talked about this last week when we talked about the submission passage, right? Because it doesn't feel very fun. It kind of throws us. We don't like this way of thinking about Christianity, partly because of our history. And so it's important to recognize that, because otherwise we won't hear what God is saying, what he's actually saying about who we are. But the other thing that could happen is, and it's happened much in history, and it's part of the reason why we don't like these analogies, is that sometimes people have heard these kinds of passages and they've become incredibly militant. And suddenly their spirituality and their Christianity becomes emboldened in a very negative way. Right? And we have, you know, lots of examples of that, even in our current day, but certainly in our great history as a church. We look at tough seasons of our history, like the Crusades and these kinds of things. And so what I want to say is that Paul is not trying to incite or create either of those responses. And the key to hearing the passage right is to hold on to the entirety of the letter as you read this. To remember everything we've learned already about who he says we are. Yes, we are an army, but don't forget that that army is the body of Christ. That army is the bride of Christ. That army is a dwelling place for the Lord. That we are a people united to Christ and like him. And so it's an army, but not like what often first comes to mind when you hear the word. It's a beautiful reality. And so he says, take up this armor that you might stand. Church, the goal here being very, very simple, very straightforward. Like I said, he says it about 5 or 6 times. The goal here is to stand in the face of an enemy who wants to knock you down. The goal is to stay on your feet when you get hit. And so we put on armor, very much like a soldier would put on armor before he goes into battle so he doesn't just get taken out. The armor of God being this, the belt of truth, a breastplate of righteousness, for shoes, the readiness given by the gospel of peace, a shield of faith, a helmet of salvation, and a sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Now remember, as we talk about this armor, and as Paul lays this out, that we're not talking about a physical fight, we're talking about a spiritual one. And so the words to focus on, because I think it can be a bit difficult to think about that then, we're talking about spiritual armor, and it becomes kind of like, out here, I can't connect to it. How do I do this, right? How do I put that on? It's easier to think about putting on physical armor, right? We're getting ready to fight. You know, even when we think of our faith, right? I'm going to go and I'm going to become the apologist of the year. I'm going to have a kickback for everything, and I'm going to train, and I'm going to, and there's this physical thing. Nothing wrong with that. I think that's actually a beautiful skill, but the reality of it is at the end of the day, it wouldn't win the fight, right? Because we don't wrestle with flesh and blood, but with principalities and power, with an enemy. And as we wrestle with that enemy, I think the thing to remember here or to focus on that can help us is rather than focusing on the belt, the words belt and breastplate and shield, is to focus on the nature of those pieces. Pay more attention to the words truth and righteousness, a gospel of peace, of faith. Remember that it's spiritual armor, and this is the language of the Spirit of God. We don't just take up any sword. We don't just take up any breastplate. We take up the armor of God. And so the belt that we take up is a belt of truth, right? And when they talk about that, if you look at the belt specifically, there's a few other things here. A lot of what Paul's describing has to do with armor that would be protective, but it would also get you so that you could move. So the belt would take the Roman garments and would tie them up so that they could run, so that they could maneuver, so that they could actually move. And so we take up truth, and truth allows us to move. Truth allows us to stand. We take a breastplate of righteousness. Over and over again, Paul has called us to righteousness, hasn't he, throughout this letter? To be a people who look like Jesus, who walk in integrity sexually, who walk in integrity relationally, who walk in righteousness, who have the gospel of peace like shoes on our feet. And part of what he's saying there is, remember, you've been reconciled to God. You've been touched by a gospel of peace. You don't walk in angst and anxiety. You walk in life and freedom. And he's freeing us up to get into the fight, to be present and to not be knocked over, but to stand. Specifically, I love that he would give us this shield of faith. Because the enemy has really one trick. He just has all kinds of ways of using it. But the scriptures refer to our enemy as the father of what? Lies. He's a liar. And that's his one trick. Go right back to Genesis 3. It's how he does it. He just twists truth. He's not just a liar. He's an expert liar. He's really good at it. And he pays attention even to the lies that you just might believe. That's the ones he uses. And so these fiery darts of the enemy really are lies, or as I often like to think of them, ungodly beliefs. The things that we come to believe that aren't true. And Paul says, that's why you need a shield of faith, of belief. So when the enemy says to you, you are not enough, your faith says, Jesus says, I'm enough. When the enemy tries to say you're disqualified or tries to define you by your sin, the shield of faith comes up and says, you can't. The darts can't hit you, right? It fends them off. It's about faith and standing in truth and walking righteous lives, about having this helmet of salvation and knowing whose you are, being a people who can cry out, Abba, Father. And so we're called in the face of this enemy not to cower or to be afraid, but to stand. And how could we do that when in our own strength we know we're beat before we start? Paul says, stand in the strength of the Lord. Stand with the armor that he gives to you. Let truth ring out over your life. I love that Jesus at one point says, you know the truth, and it will set you free. You want to fight, you want to be free, right? Like if we're going to wrestle right now and I tie your hands behind your back, it's fun for me, but it's not very fun for you. Jesus says, many of us are, it's like our hands are tied behind our back because we haven't taken hold of truth. We're not walking in the truth of the gospel. Our faith isn't strong. And so he calls us into these spaces to put on the armor of God. And praise God, even that's not about me. The armor's not mine, but even the putting on of it is done in the Spirit. It's something that God does for us. And as we suit up, please remember that once you're suited up, you're not standing alone. That you have others to your left, your right, before, behind, who are also suited up. And the leader, if we use this analogy of the church, right, over and over again, the body and the head, the bride and the groom, the armor and the one who commands, who leads us into battle, is Jesus. And so suiting up and standing, Paul calls us to three things, and I'll very quickly close with this. Church, we are to be people who are in the Word of God. If you have any offensive tool, it's that. You read the whole thing, the only thing you've got to fight back with is the sword, which is the sword of the Spirit, and he's very clear to say, which is the Word of God. We see Jesus give us a great example in the temptations, right? When he's tempted by the devil and he just keeps throwing scripture back. A great example of how this works. I told you, I think last week, that I saw my grandma, who's going to be 100 years old, the other day, and she gets quite confused because she's 100. She's fine otherwise, but she's just 100. And so there's lots of times she couldn't remember my name. At one point, she asked me if I knew my grandpa. Like, it was kind of like, okay, and you explain it to her again, those kind of things. And all of a sudden, she would just quote from verbatim scripture. It would just come off her tongue right as we left. She took Jan into her arms and just declared a blessing over her that was a perfect quote. The Lord bless you and keep you. Make his face shine. Just poof. And I remember thinking, wow, what a legacy. Right? That the Word of God would be so deep inside our hearts that in any given moment, even when there's not much else we can recall, and certainly when the enemy comes sometimes, it's hard to get your wits, but to have scripture that could allow you to then fight, to stand. So church, we need to be people who know the Word of God. Next time we do a training on the prayer book, I invite you to come and to get. If you want to learn and you're saying, I'd love that, Chad, how do I do that? Our prayer book is one great way to get yourself just immersed in scripture. You can talk to me more about that later. Secondly, we need to be a people of prayer. And Paul says this is really over the whole thing, that we be a people of prayer. And so we'll talk more about this next week as we talk about what the year is going to look like. But we've got many incredible prayer people who just have lived lives of prayer in our congregation. After the Eucharist today, if you'd like prayer, maybe the enemy's been at you and you want somebody just to stand with you and pray, Stuart and Ann will be available to pray today. But Sarah, Deacon Sarah, she leads us so often in prayer, and we get together monthly for intercession, and she's going to start putting together some other things. If you want to be involved in those things, go talk to Sarah. If you would say, I don't know how to pray, I need to learn. If this is so important, again, you can talk to many of us, but I would encourage you to talk to Sarah. She literally wrote the book on it. But we are to be a people with the armor of God on and then suited up in that armor to have the Word of God at ready and to be in prayer. And finally, with all those things in place, who know who our God is, who knows who we are, and then who step out boldly to proclaim it. And so Paul finishes the letter by saying, would you pray for me that I would have boldness to tell people about Jesus? I would have said, could you pray that I could get out of here? Paul says, no, I'm just going to suit up and be present here and ask that you would pray that I would have boldness to now live this out. And certainly as he does that, you can imagine, just as we are right now, a church that says, ooh, that's inspiring. Let's do that too. Should we pray? God, thank you for this day. And thank you, Lord, that though we have an enemy, we have a God who is exponentially greater. And so in our lives, anywhere where we face the enemy, anywhere where he's been at work lying in our lives, where he would try and hinder or muck about in our community or in our families, we just pray right now, Holy Spirit, would you come and would you clothe us in the armor of God? Let truth mark our lives. Righteousness be the truth of our community. God, would you increase our faith? Put in us a hunger for the word of God, and Lord, would you teach us how to pray that we might stand? Jesus, at the end of the day, we pray that we could stand, and that even in the standing, we would give testimony to the goodness of our God. Friends, as we turn our attention to the table, I'm going to give you a moment for confession, and we'll join our prayers of confession together in a public prayer. But as you do, one of the things I'm aware of is as the enemy works in our lives, like I said, he's often lying. But one of the things that's been on my heart today is that one of the ways that he would try and lie specifically to many of us is in the spaces where we've sinned. And it sounds something like this. So maybe in my sin, I've stolen, right? Something that wasn't mine. I went to a store and I took it. I took it from a yard. I've stolen. What God would do is invite us in his conviction to repentance, right? To confess our sin and to be forgiven, to be restored. What the enemy would want to do is to come in and convince you with every trick he can come up with that you are a thief, that every bone of your body is a thief, that you can be no other, and that somehow you're broken, right? And I feel like this morning as we come to confession, I want to encourage you that you have a God who doesn't want you to take, he wants you to stand firm, even in the places where you need to bring your confession to him, to come, like Paul says in another letter, boldly before the throne of grace. There to receive mercy. And so if this morning you have things to confess to the Lord, would you confess it? And then especially when we come to the absolution, would you receive the truth of God? Would you let him in the absolution clothe you in the armor of God? Let truth come. Let freedom come like shoes to your feet, that you would be up and ready to go in the good news of Jesus, the gospel of peace. Salvation come again like a helmet to guard your heart and your mind and to give signal to the enemy about whose you are and who you are. Church, I give you a moment for private confession, and then we'll pray together. Let's pray together. Most merciful God, we confess that we have sinned against you in thought, word, and deed, by what we have done and by what we have left undone. We have not loved you with our whole heart. We have not loved our neighbors as ourselves. We are truly sorry and we humbly repent. For the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ, have mercy on us and forgive us, that we may delight in your will and walk in your ways to the glory of your name. Amen. Church, the Almighty and merciful Lord grant you absolution and remission of your sins, true repentance, amendment of life, and the grace and consolation of his Holy Spirit. If you receive from Christ the full absolution of your sins, then together we proclaim, thanks be to God. Now hear the truth. and be clothed in the armor today. Know that it's not about your worthiness, but about his goodness today. That the armor isn't like when Saul put armor on David and it didn't fit. This is custom fit for you. Hear the word of God to all who truly turn to him. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. The saying is trustworthy. It's deserving of full acceptance that Christ came into the world to save sinners. So if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is the propitiation of our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Church, the peace of the Lord be with you.